Brother Walter Schroeder of the Portland Ecclesia will open this service with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon Brother Robert Bennett's service.
Our most wonderful Heavenly Father, through Jesus, we bow before Thee to give Thee thanks once again for the blessings of being able to be with those of like precious faith and hear Thy word of truth discussed and time for fellowship one with another and seek Thy continued blessing in our gathering. We ask now Your blessing upon Brother Bennett. Please bless him for the labors of his studies that he might present us with a further portion of Thy word of truth. Fill us more with Thy Spirit and empty us of the spirit of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Help us to press ahead and be with each of our brethren as they strive to this end. Through Jesus, amen.
Well, we got off to a wonderful start this morning with And the Seventh Angel Sounded by Brother Frank Boychuk. And now we're going to continue on our journey together because Brother Robert has chosen for his topic, The Road to Restitution. The Road to Restitution. Lord bless you, Brother Robert.
Go through. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 10 and 11. Well, dear brethren, in the past few months, we've really been looking forward to this convention and the study that we will have tomorrow. And as we considered the subject, we thought that we might use this opportunity to go over some of the details about restitution that will not be covered in the study. So if you will, please consider this a warm-up for tomorrow, sort of a primer on restitution. Now the first question we would like to ask is this. Of all the people in the world today who claim some religious knowledge, where do we find this concept of restitution of mankind to a condition that was lost in Adam? Can we find such a hope in Islam, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or Shinto, or Tao, or any other religious teaching? We all know that the answer to that question is no. We cannot find anything even remotely similar to restitution in any of the world's religions. The only place we can find this doctrine is in the Bible. But now, the next part of our question is this. Of all those who claim the Bible as their inspiration, how many of them would offer us this hope of restitution? Do we find Catholics, or Lutherans, or Baptists, or Methodists, or any other version of Christianity proclaiming the restitution of the world to mankind? And again, the answer is no. So then where will we find someone who would tell us this wonderful message? Where might we learn that our ransom has been paid, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, that all mankind lost in Father Adam will be restored? Well, dear friends, there is only one group that I know of that has this message. And each member of that group has one thing in common, and that is that they first learned it through the writings of that seventh messenger. This is the only place where we find the hope of restitution held out. It's the only place where we learn the beauties and the blessings of God's plan, the divine plan of the ages. When we consider the length and breadth of the divine plan, we marvel at the mercy of our Heavenly Father. We look at the types and illustrations left for us in the scriptures, and it thrills us to know that these are not the theories of men, but the design of an all-powerful Creator. And so today, we would like to consider a few of these types and illustrations, especially as they pertain to restitution. Now, mind you that the subject is larger than can be covered in this hour, so we will need to limit ourselves to a few key points. But we provided a handout for what we will cover today, an outline, as well as some reference material that you may care to look at. Now, the first thing we learn about the divine plan of the ages is that there are two classes of salvation, a heavenly seed and an earthly seed. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, where we find these two classes mentioned. Here we find the promise that God made to Abraham at the time that he offered up his son Isaac. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We call this passage the Abrahamic covenant, and it is an important part of our understanding of the divine plan. When Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar, he acted out, in type, the real offering that would be made for the redemption of mankind. The antitypical fulfillment of the 18th verse is guaranteed by the antitypical Isaac. So this is our first lesson on restitution. That lesson states that ransom is the logical result of the restitution is the logical result of the ransom. We're looking at it from another point of view. Without restitution, the ransom would have been pointless and unnecessary. This is the argument that Brother Russell makes on page 157 of the first volume. Quote, "The completeness of the ransom is the very strongest possible argument for the restitution of all mankind. The very character of God for justice and honor stands pledged to it. Every promise that he made implies it. And every typical sacrifice pointed to the great sufficient sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Since death is the penalty or wages of sin, when sin is cancelled, the wages must be in due time cease. Any other view would be both unreasonable and unjust." End of quote. Yes, dear friends, the restitution is the primary purpose of the divine plan of the ages. It follows the ransom as cause follows effects. Both the heavenly and the earthly seed partake of the restitution, only in different ways. The heavenly seed partakes of restitution by faith only. They use it as an offering to participate in the high calling. That's not our focus today. The earthly seed is. However, we would like to note that each of these two seeds has a covenant connected with its development. And each covenant has a particular method of justifying those who come under that covenant. The heavenly seed is developed under what we call the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. It is justified by faith. The earthly seed is developed under the new covenant and is justified by works. That is, they will advance toward the ultimate goal of perfection based on their actions rather than on their faith and intentions. We also speak of a third covenant, the law covenant, which pertained to the nation of Israel. Now, the law covenant was not an everlasting covenant, as were the other two. It was meant for a certain purpose and for a certain time. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, we learn that eventually the law covenant will be replaced with a new covenant. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So if the law covenant was only intended as a temporary measure, eventually to be replaced, of what use is it in our study of restitution? Well, yes, the law covenant was intended to be temporary, but it was also intended to be typical. Most of what we know about restitution comes from the types and shadows of the law. For instance, we see that the law covenant had a mediator, Moses. And we understand that in the antitype, the new covenant will also have a mediator, the better mediator, Hebrews 6, I'm sorry, Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. We also see that the law covenant was sealed by the blood of bulls and goats, and so we understand that in the antitype, the new covenant will also be sealed, only with the better blood of the ransom, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 22. And when we want to find an illustration of what restitution will accomplish for the world of mankind, the law covenant shows us the Jubilee. Now we trust that you've all studied the sixth chapter of the second volume on the Jubilee and are familiar with the type and its counting cycles. Brother Frank brought our attention to this morning. What we would like to do right now is to divide what we know about the Jubilees into two categories. The first category concerns the prophetic time revealed by the Jubilee cycles. We're not going to review the method of counting, except to note that counting brings us to 1874. We mark this date as the beginning of the times of restitution, and we connect it with our Lord's second advent as shown in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Now we all know and love this passage, but it also presents a problem for us, because many have asked, in what way did restitution begin in 1874? This is the primary question of our study tomorrow, so we will try to avoid it for now. But we would like to identify some principles that we find in the second category that will help direct our minds to the correct answer of that question. And the second category that we mentioned concerns the antitypical work that we see illustrated by the Jubilee. In this process, we find three main works or purposes in the typical Jubilee. We read of them in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. The three items listed in this verse are, 1, the proclamation of liberty to all, that is, the release from debt and bondage, 2, the return of lost possessions, and 3, the reuniting of family. When we look to the antitype of these three items, we find a natural progression to the work of the Jubilee. Mankind must first be released from the debt of curse of the bondage of sin to death, of bondage to sin and death. This is the application of the blood of the atonement sacrifices, Aaron's two-handed blessing. Next, mankind will regain those possessions that were lost in the fall. This is usually the area that causes some trouble when brethren discuss what restitution has occurred since 1874. We often fail to differentiate between the preparation of earth for mankind's use and the restitution of mankind itself. To illustrate this, let us ask what possessions were lost in Eden. The answer is not the temporal conveniences that we have been given since 1874. That is the preparation of the earth for mankind's use. Now, the possessions that mankind lost in Eden can be listed in three broad categories. 1, justification. The right to live that Adam had prior to the fall. This includes mankind's right to fellowship with his God. Number two is perfection of being, including the physical, mental, and moral perfection that Adam had. And the third one is dominion, that is, the right originally given to Adam to rule over the earth and its bounty. The preparations that we have witnessed since 1874 fall into this last category, that of dominion. However, mankind's dominion will not be perfected until after mankind has been perfected. We intend to come back to this thought a little later. Right now we need to return to the last item that was listed in Leviticus 25:10, and that is reuniting with family. Our first thought might be the reunion of family and friends in the resurrection, and the joy that will bring. But we can equally apply the thought to the reunion of mankind with its family on the spiritual plane, as mankind returns to harmony with righteousness. Do you remember in Luke 15, verse 7, when Jesus said that there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repented than over 99 that needed no repentance? Well, what do you think it will be like in heaven when millions of ex-sinners begin to walk up that highway of holiness? Excuse me. So then, our second lesson on restitution comes from the Jubilees. And that lesson is that the purpose of restitution is to restore that which is lost. Of course, there is one thing that the Jubilees do not tell us about. Do you know what that is? Well, imagine that you were a natural Israelite and you'd been waiting many years for the Jubilee to come. You have this wonderful experience before you. You're going to regain your liberty, reclaim the land that was lost, be reunited with your family. The only thing that could spoil this blessing would be if you died before it happened. In that case, the typical Jubilee would do you no good at all. Well, fortunately, the antitypical Jubilee does include a resurrection of the dead. But since the typical Jubilee does not show this feature, we need to look for it elsewhere. And the place we're going to begin our search is in the book of Job. Now, we know that Job and all that he went through was an illustration of mankind's fall and ultimate return to favor. In reprint 1507, Brother Russell comments, quote, "This ending of Job's career with a general restitution is incomprehensible to those who have never seen that the plan of God in Christ provides for a time of restitution of all things lost in Adam. But those who do see this plan of God can readily see, too, that Job's experiences were not only actual, but also typical." End of quote. In addition to being a type, Job also gave us some wonderful word pictures describing death and resurrection. We would like to look at one example that we find in Job 14, verses 7 through 9. Here Job compares the hope of a resurrection to a tree that had been cut down. "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant." Now this passage by itself does not seem like much. If it was all we had to draw on the subject, we would be reluctant to have much hope in it. But it is not all we have. This analogy is part of a larger theme that we find throughout the Bible. For instance, in the third chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden and away from the trees of life. And then in Revelation chapter 22, the kingdom is pictured as trees of life, and mankind is encouraged to come and partake of them. So what can we learn about restitution from these images? Well, let's take a closer look at a very similar picture that we find in the fourth chapter of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 16, Nebuchadnezzar describes his dream of a great tree that protected and housed all the creatures of earth. "Thus were the visions of mine head. I saw and beheld a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of the earth." Daniel 10, verses 10 and 11. Daniel 4, verses 10 and 11. The tree was cut down and destroyed, but the root was left as a symbol of hope. "Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him." Daniel chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Now before, when we examined Job's analogy of a tree that was cut down, The lesson that we learned was simply that restitution will include a resurrection of the dead. This resurrection is a reanimation of the body. It does not include the development of character. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, however, we see a slightly different aspect of restitution. Verses 10 through 15 speaks to what we learned in Leviticus 25, verse 10, about the return of mankind's lost dominion. The tree that reached unto heaven and fed and sheltered all the earth was cut down when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. The right to the dominion of earth was given to man in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and then was lost through Adam's disobedience. Nevertheless, the stump was left in place with a band around it to prevent any regrowth until the appointed time. During that wait, mankind began their long downward course into sin and death. In verses 15 and 16, and also in verses 25 and 27, Nebuchadnezzar is said to have been given the heart of a beast until seven times had passed over. And this is exactly what we have seen during the past 6,000 years. The entire history of mankind is a document of man's beast-like character and his treatment that way towards his neighbor. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream tells us that it will change. And so the lesson we learn is that restitution will eventually restore mankind to their original mental clarity and their nobility of character. Now, there are still a couple of things about Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we want to consider. Usually we connect this passage with the seven times, the 2520 years of the Gentile times, even as Brother Russell did in reprint 3361. Quote, "The same thought is brought to our attention in Nebuchadnezzar, who in a general way represents the madness upon the world. At the end of the days, at the end of his period of bestial degradation, he came to himself. So at the end of the Gentile times, after 1915, reason will begin to come back to the prodigal ones, and a blessing will come to the whole human family." End of quote. Now, should we dismiss this statement because as something that he said based on his expectation of what would happen in 1914? Or is there some truth in the thought that mankind began to regain their reason after 1915? Well, let us think about this. What was the predominant feature of the end of the Gentile times? Did they not throw out the old systems where kings ruled by divine right? The system that said that the common man was obligated by God to obey the king and the clergy? And did they not replace that system with others that more or less recognized the rights of common man? It certainly sounds like a step toward regaining sanity. We will come back to this thought again, but we have a couple of other things to look at first. Let's take another look at the fourth chapter of Daniel. In verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar makes a statement about the return of his reason. "At the same time my reason returned unto me, for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me." What we would like to notice here is the fact that as his reason returned, Nebuchadnezzar's counselors also returned to him. And this sounds similar to what we find in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. "And I will restore thy judges as at first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So then it seems an important part of mankind's restitution will be the return of their counselors to instruct and to guide them. And this brings us to another illustration of the plan of God. And that is the illustration of the kingdom that we find in the life and ministry of Elisha. The study of Elisha can be divided into two parts: the period of time when he served Elijah and the period after Elijah was taken in the whirlwind. And in fact, Brother Russell has suggested that Elisha represents two different classes: the Great Company class and the Ancient Worthy class. So what we would like to do right now is to take a quick inventory of the things that Elisha did that make us believe that he represents the ancient worthies. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all the passages, but I will give you the references so that you can follow along. What we are looking for is how these events illustrate kingdom works and kingdom principles. Let's start in the second chapter of 2 Kings, where we find that Elijah was sent to Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, while Elisha followed him. Finally, they crossed the River Jordan, where they were separated by a fiery chariot, and Elijah was taken by the whirlwind. Now, of course, we recognize this story as a type of the time of trouble. Elijah represented the church, and Elisha the great company. When Elijah was taken, the mantle fell, and Elisha received it, and used it to part the river a second time. Brother Russell remarks that as Elisha crossed the Jordan a second time, it showed a change in whom he represented. Going into the river represented the death of the great company class, and coming back out of the river into the promised land represents the resurrection of the ancient worthies. Now, the first thing that happened when Elisha came back across the Jordan was that certain individuals, called the sons of prophets, were not convinced that Elijah was really gone. They were slow to accept the change and insisted on looking for him. In reprint 34:29, we find this comment, quote, "The suggestion of the sons of prophets that messengers be sent to see whether or not Elijah had been dropped down somewhere on the mountains would represent an expectancy on the part of some well-meaning but uninstructed people of the time that the gospel church would be reinstituted. It would indicate on their part a slowness of perception of the change to the new order of things." End of quote. Apparently, these are not members of the church or even of the great company, but rather some other earthly class that is closely associated with the ancient worthies. Elisha allowed them to search while he tarried at Jericho, and when they came back, they were ready to accept his authority and to submit to his instruction. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, we read of the first miracle that Elisha performed. He purified the waters at Jericho. So what kingdom work could this represent? Well, let's look at the symbols. What does water represent? In this case, we would say that it represented truth. But we could even say that it represented a knowledge of the truth or even availability of the truth. Purifying the water, then, would indicate a presentation of pure truth by Elisha. That makes us think of certain scriptures, such as Zephaniah 3:9. "For then I will turn unto the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." Or Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Or even Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." These verses seem to fit well with the thought that one of the first works of the kingdom will be to end the adversary's campaign of misinformation. In reprint 34:29, Brother Russell offers that when Elisha used salt in a new earthen vessel to purify the waters, it represented, quote, "the new institutions, the new conditions, the new views respecting Christ and the glorified spiritual Israel," end of quote. In other words, the change in government will create the conditions necessary for pure truth to flow to the world. Next, we turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, where we find that Elisha was taunted by some local youths as he walked along the road. Turning, he admonished them, and then two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled the youths. Now notice that the bears did not kill them. They only roughed them up. The juveniles learned a hard lesson about the authority of Elisha. So likewise in the kingdom. There will be those who are juveniles, who are not fully matured, who will initially fight against the institution of the kingdom authority. Recall that Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, tells us that the kingdom shall be ruled with a rod of iron. And so, like the youths who taunted Elisha, the early lessons will be hard, but they will not die unless they persist in their course. Then the next event we find is in 2 Kings chapter 4. In verses 1 through 7, a widow of one of the sons of the prophets came to Elisha for help in paying the debt of her dead husband. She was desperate. Without help, her two sons would be forced into slavery in order to pay the debt. Now, since this is a kingdom illustration, let us ask, what debt did we have that we could not pay? Remember, like the story, the widow in the story, we did not create the debt. The debt was incurred by a family member. However, we are being held responsible for it. This debt causes us to go into slavery and eventually leads to death. In our account, the widow poured out the small amount of oil that she had into all the vessels that she could find. The oil did not cease until they were all full. Likewise in the kingdom, when the merit is applied, when the debt is paid, the result will be that every vessel will be filled with oil of the Holy Spirit, just as it tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Next we find the story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. The narrative is somewhat long, so we're going to skip to the end, where the son of the Shunammite woman dies and Elisha restores him to life. Now, we have already used Job to illustrate the idea of a resurrection. What we would like to do now is notice the agency of Elisha in accomplishing the reanimation. In reprint 4758, Brother Russell indicates that in the kingdom, the resurrection will be through the power of the ancient worthies. Quote, the restoration of life to the dead is to be one of the great features of the new dispensation, and this power will be exercised doubtless through the princes of that time, typified, we believe, by Elisha, though most to be favored will be those who most thoroughly appreciate and best receive the princes. End of quote. There are still several more events in the ministry of Elisha that we could use to learn from, but we need to move on. The handout has a list of them for your personal study. The last illustration of restitution that we're going to cover today is the story found of the Exodus. From our studies during the memorial season, we learned that the night of the Passover represented the Gospel Age. The millennial mourning followed with the release of the children of Israel from bondage. Of course, Pharaoh did not give up easily and went to pursue them in the desert. The particular point in this type that we want to examine comes from Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. The Israelites were protected from the Egyptians by the pillar of fire, illustrating the restraint of evil during the mediatorial reign. But it also reminds us of Joel chapter 2, verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. As mankind marches forward during the millennial age, the Garden of Eden is before them, and behind them is the wilderness of sin and evil. Eventually, the pillar of fire will be lifted, and Pharaoh's army will continue the chase, only to be drowned in the sea. So our final lesson is that restitution includes the destruction of all those who oppose the rule of righteousness. Now, we've gone over quite a few illustrations of restitution, and we tried to connect a lesson to each. So let's do a quick review. The Abrahamic covenant showed us that restitution is the logical result of the ransom. The Jubilee showed us that the purpose of restitution is to restore that which was lost. Job pointed out that restitution will include a resurrection of the dead. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we saw how restitution will restore mankind to their original mental clarity and nobility of character. Elisha illustrated the work of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And finally, the Exodus taught us that restitution includes the destruction of all those who oppose righteousness. So now that we know what the end result looks like, let's step back and see just where we are on this road to restitution. Let's do this by considering the message that we find in the fourth volume. Now, I must admit that the fourth volume puzzled me for a long period of time. I look at the title and I see that Brother Russell called it the Battle of Armageddon, or in the previous title, the Day of Vengeance. But when I read the volume, what do I find? I find a lot of dialogue about the cost of maintaining kings and royalty, or the cost of arming a nation, the laws of supply and demand, the struggles of the rich versus the poor, capital versus labor, capitalism versus socialism, versus communism versus anarchism. And I kept wondering, what does all that stuff have to do with the Battle of Armageddon? Well, after pondering that question for about 25 years or so, it finally dawned on me that this stuff was the Battle of Armageddon. So let's take a quick look at this transition period between the present evil world and the millennial reign of our Lord. The first thing we want to notice is a certain kingdom principle that we find in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. It reads, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is the message of John the Baptist. It describes our Lord's millennial reign. We might think of it as building the highway of holiness. And what that means in terms of the road to restitution is that when we look for evidence of the incoming kingdom, what we need to look for is a leveling effect. We need to look for things that lift up the common man as well as tear down any exalted position. If we look back in history, we find evidence of mankind's desire for this leveling, but any effort made toward that desire was never fruitful because it didn't come at the right time. It had to wait for the time of the end, until the 1260 days of Daniel were complete. Then, the papal power that had pressed the people for so long was broken during the French Revolution. And what was the battle cry that was heard in the French Revolution? It was the rights of man. This slogan, the rights of man, was actually the title of a 1791 pamphlet written by Thomas Paine, who was living in France at the time. This pamphlet, the rights of man, proclaimed that the masses should have the right to govern themselves and be able to hold their government accountable for its actions. Today we take this thought for granted, but in 18th century Europe, it was treasonous. The kings still ruled by divine right. However, as in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, sanity was beginning to return. Do you know what historians call this period of time? They call it the Age of Reason. They give it that name because mankind was moving away from the superstitions of the papal past and toward a more rational process of thought. Part of that process was the common people began to demand a representation in their government. The kings that had ruled by divine right began to lose their power, and by 1914 they were effectively removed. But government was not the only area affected by mankind's return to reason. The entire social fabric began to change. All the rights of man began to be reclaimed. The common man was being elevated and protected, while anything that oppressed them was abased. Let me give you an example of this. In the fourth volume, on pages 437 through 440, Brother Russell relates a list of laws that the U.S. Attorney General described to the New York Tribune in 1896. I would encourage you to read this list carefully and to think about how each of these laws has added to the leveling process. Here are a few of the more important ones. Imprisonment for debt has been abolished. The court will appoint an attorney, a public attorney, to defend anyone who cannot hire their own. The 8-hour workday, 40-hour work week was established. Employers are now required to provide for the safety and the comfort of their employees. Public companies are subject to public inspection of their accounting. 4 million slaves were freed. Public schools and libraries and even hospitals have been established at public expense. The net effect of these laws is to lift up and to protect common man. In the first volume, on pages 337 through 338, two reasons are given for the source of this leveling. The first is the increase of knowledge that tends to lift mankind above the superstitions of the past. Remember that it was not so long ago that only the privileged could read. Today, almost everyone can. The second item is the gradual lifting of the curse, the decrease in the time spent in labor, the sweat of the brow. Of course, lifting the curse is a mixed blessing. As time spent in labor decreases, the time spent in leisure increases, and the more time fallen man has in leisure, the more trouble they get into. Mankind is approaching the condition described on pages 318 and 319 of the fourth volume. Brother Russell quotes Mr. Charles Loring, who was president of the American Society of Mechanical Engineers. Mr. Loring argues that the civilizations of the past, such as Greece and Rome, created a leisure class by using slavery, with all its cruelty, to do their menial work. Then he points out that modern civilization has the ability to do the same thing, only our slaves are the machines that we created. Yes, we have the technology, but we do not yet have the full reasoning power. Mankind is still making foolish decisions based on selfishness. They desperately need the return of their counselors to guide them into the proper use of these blessings. So the Battle of Armageddon rages on because the playing field is not yet level. If you would like to know how far we still have to go, consider the fact that the former Secretary of Labor, Robert Reich, recently reported that one half of the world's current population still exists on the equivalent of $2 a day or less. This does not mean that the other half of the world should give up their standard of living. The image of Luke 3, verse 5, of the mountains coming down and the valleys being filled, implies that there is a middle ground that is equitable to all. The $2 a day valley needs to be filled. Over the past century, we have seen how this filling has happened. There was a time when the United States dominated manufacturing of almost everything. The words "made in Japan" were synonymous with "it's a piece of junk." Somehow, that changed. There came a time when any automobile that wasn't made in Japan was a piece of junk. Oh, the Americans cried that their high-paying jobs were being taken away, but the change happened anyway. Of course, in time, the Koreans began to build cars and the Taiwanese began to build electronics, and pretty soon the Japanese were crying that their high-paying jobs were being taken away. So when you see a label that says "made in whatever country," what it really means is here is a valley that is being filled. And what is amazing about this progression is that Brother Russell told us that it would happen on page 473 of the fourth volume. Quote, "Protection is undoubtedly of some advantage in preventing the rapid leveling of labor the world over. However, at the very most, it is but an inclined plane down which wages will go to the lower level. Sooner or later, under the competitive system now controlling, goods as well as wages will be forced to nearly a common level the world over." End of quote. Now, this leveling will not end with the end of the time of trouble. It will continue throughout the millennial age. The purpose of the Battle of Armageddon is not to finish the work of leveling. The purpose of the Battle of Armageddon is to create a desire for the kingdom in the hearts of men. I have one last example to illustrate this desire that this desire for the kingdom is real. In December of 2003, the editors of the Webster's Dictionary announced their quote-unquote word of the year. It was the word transparency. Now, the reason that Webster's Dictionary gave for choosing this word was their observation that the people were tired of secrecy and cover-ups and backdoor dealings. They said that the people were looking for openness and honesty from both corporations and their government. Now, they won't find it until the kingdom, but they are looking for it. In closing, then, we would like to leave you with an image of the incoming kingdom. This is the description of the new heavens and new earth that we find in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, that was a wonderful journey, wasn't it? And indeed, we see valleys being filled, mountains being laid low. In fact, the mountains are not found according to the revelations we heard about earlier. And all the islands are fleeing away. See people's hearts searching, examining, questioning every concept, principle, religions, doctrine, and idea in the headlines of the newspapers and the media. And men's hearts failing them for fear of the things coming on the earth. And we appreciate the principle that Brother Bennett brought out, that the purpose of Armageddon is to prepare men's hearts to want and desire the kingdom. Thank you, Brother Robert. Before we close, after we close, we'll have a couple announcements. And Brother Robert has chosen for his closing hymn number 73. And we'll ask Brother Robert to offer a prayer on the meal as well.
Our most precious, loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name and the merit of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee ever so much for the blessings of this hour, that we could consider Thy ways and doings, learn the lessons that Thou would have us learn. We pray that as we walk forward, we might be found acceptable unto Thee. What we pray for ourselves, dear Lord, we pray also for the brethren scattered throughout the world, that Thy Christ might be complete and Thy kingdom fully come. Additionally, Lord, we ask Thy blessings on the temporal provisions that will follow, that they might nourish and strengthen us to walk in this narrow way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.